Our consideration this morning is going to be, I've entitled it, An Introductory Overview of the Doctrine of Election. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. And in considering this doctrine this morning, we're going to have two main points. Its biblical characteristics, and then questions, three questions associated with the doctrine of election. Its biblical characteristics, first of all, then three questions associated with the doctrine of election. And as far as its biblical characteristics are concerned, the first thing we need to understand about the doctrine of election is that it is selective or discriminating. And discriminating or discrimination can be a bad word for a lot of people because of the connotation that it has for a lot of people, especially in this country. But when we talk about election, we can use the word discrimination because that's what election is. It is a discrimination made by the one only true and living God. So it is this selective or discriminating. And this is what we say we find in our Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 3, reads like this. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. And so you see right there in that last sentence, well, in this paragraph, paragraph 3, we see that there is a discriminating choice made by God. Some were chosen, some were passed over. And, you know, down through redemptive history, some theologians, some professed Reformed theologians, have questioned that there is conclusive biblical evidence for the doctrine of election and reprobation. But we see from this paragraph in our confession, in the biblical text that they use, that the doctrine of election and reprobation are clearly taught in the Bible. The last phrase of paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of our confession says, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious grace. And prior to that, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. And the proof text that they give, that the framers give, we find in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And so we can see in this text, these two verses, that the doctrine of election and reprobation are taught. Now, what do we mean by reprobation? Well, Paul gives a real good definition of what reprobation is. And we find it in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, and I think this really describes what reprobation is. So beginning at verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. So Paul says, since they decided that they didn't want to know God, didn't want to be united with the truth of God, wanted to go their own way, God gave them over to those things that are displeasing in the sight of God. And it says in another text that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And by that, he means that God just let them do whatever they wanted to do, according to the dictates and desires of their own sinful hearts. That's what reprobation is, God letting man go and doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. That's reprobation. It's not God positively doing something in them that causes them to be reprobate. It's just simply allowing them to do what their evil, depraved, wicked, sinful hearts desire to do. He lets them go. That's reprobation. That's the biblical definition for reprobation, as far as I can understand it. And Paul said there's not excuse. There is no excuse for people that are unbelievers to be living the way that they live, because they know intuitively that there is a God, that he's holy, that he's righteous, and that he's just. And man also knows intuitively that there is a day coming when he's going to have to stand before God. But in spite of having that knowledge, they decide that in rather seeking that God and seeking terms of peace with that God, they decide, well, I'm just going to go my own way, and I'm going to do whatever seems right in my own eyes. I'm going to pursue my own lust. I'm going to live according to the flesh. And that's what we have people doing today in the world, living according to the dictates of their own hearts. And we can see right here in our own country the outworking of a reprobate mind. Our nation as a whole has a reprobate mind. How do you express, the only way that you can explain the same-sex marriages thing, this thing that's blossoming and getting all out of control, and abortion. That's the explanation for these kinds of things. And the murders that take place in our cities. These things are done by people that have been given over by God to a reprobate mind. And again, let me say that it's not God positively doing something in them that causes them to think and act the way they do. This is the natural way that a man thinks, a man that doesn't know God. And these are the actions of a natural man that doesn't know God. And God lets him go. And this is what God has been doing in our nation. And this is where we are as a nation. We're on a slippery slope that's leading to destruction, and we're going down that slope as a nation at breakneck speed. And the only thing that can stop us and turn us around is a revival of the gospel in this country. Because it is only by the gospel that minds and hearts can be changed, that men can begin to think about themselves the way they're supposed to think about themselves, that men can begin to think about God the way they're supposed to think about God. It takes the power of God unleashed in the gospel to do that. The biblical gospel, not some social gospel, not this health and wealth gospel that so many people are preaching today. The biblical gospel that teaches very clearly that salvation and deliverance from sin and the wrath to come is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's what's needed in this country. That's the only thing that's going to save us as a nation from the wrath to come. But sadly, I have to say that my understanding of the Bible teaches that there's only going to be one nation left standing upon the earth when the smoke clears after God's judgment. One nation. And it's not going to be the United States of America. It's going to be that holy nation spoken of by Peter. And what is that holy nation? It is God's elect, called by God, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, called by the gospel, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ with a living faith, and that live out that faith day by day in this world. That's the holy nation. That's the only nation that's going to be left standing when the smoke of God's judgment clears. And it's made up of individuals, just like us. Individual sinners whom God has known and loved from before the foundation of the world, that he has called by the gospel, regenerated, justified, sanctified, preserves all along the way, and then one day is going to be glorified. These are the people that God chose. These are the people that God loves. This is the holy nation that's going to be left standing. And it is a wonderful thing. It is an indescribable blessing to belong to that nation. And the only people that belong to that nation are God's elect, those in particular that he has already called. And Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 9, that God is long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Prepared for destruction. It doesn't say that God prepared them for destruction. It says prepared. And in verse 23, it said concerning the vessels of glory, he had prepared, God had prepared them. So the vessels of mercy and glory have been prepared for that glory and mercy by God. But the vessels of wrath, they have prepared themselves for the destruction that they're going to experience except they turn to God. They have prepared themselves. And how do they prepare themselves? By just giving vent to the desires of their hearts, which is evil and wicked and depraved. We see this also in Jude, the epistle to Jude, verse 4. Jude verse 4 reads like this. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what these people that are preparing themselves for destruction are doing. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in some cases about what they say, but particularly in the way that they live. They live as though God doesn't exist. God is not in their thoughts. It's all about them, who they are, what they want to do. And if they want to engage in lewd practices, as far as they're concerned, it's okay. Nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, well, everybody's doing it. A lot of people are doing it. So why would it be wrong for me to engage in it? Since everybody's doing it. Well, the truth of the matter is, everybody's not doing that. There are many people in this country and around the world that are like the salmon, making its way back to its spawning ground. They are going against the current flow. They're living a life that is dedicated unto God. This is what the elect that have been called effectually by the gospel, this is what they're doing. They're going against the flow and the philosophy of the culture that they live in. This is what we're doing. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be living your life unto God, not unto yourself. And Paul said, having been saved and called and justified, we are no longer live unto ourselves, but we live unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. We live for the glory of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the glorious Trinity that came into the world as a man. We live for him. And the reason that we do that is because we love him. And the reason that we love him is because he loved us first. And he proved and demonstrated his love by coming into the world as a man and going to the cross and there suffering in our place. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. And I need to be thinking, as an individual Christian, you need to be thinking as an individual Christian, that what happened to Jesus Christ there upon the cross, that was my portion. The cup of wrath that was placed into his hands should have been placed into my hand. But God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, who knew no righteousness, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what God has done. And this is not something that God thought up on the spur of the moment. This was something that was born in the heart of God from eternity. God has an eternal purpose. And whatever's taking place in the world is according to the eternal purpose of God. The biblical doctrine of election as an act of selection or discrimination presupposes an act of rejection. This is clearly seen in passages such as Psalm 147. Let's turn to that, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, read like this. He, that is Jehovah, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they, that is these other nations, have not known them. God made a discriminating choice and selection of the nation of Israel. He revealed his judgments to them and taught them his statutes. And he didn't do that for any other nation. He did that for the nation Israel. A selection, a choice, a discrimination by God. And, you know, a lot of people don't like that. Sinners don't like that. People that hate God, they don't like that. They don't like to hear that God chooses somebody over somebody else. Because they have the idea that God is not doing the right thing. God is wrong. It's wrong to do that. They have the idea that all people are good. All people are basically good. And everybody deserves to be saved. The universalists think like that. And they teach a universal doctrine that everybody's going to be saved. Unfortunately, I don't find that in my Bible. My Bible teaches me that God has an elect people that he has known and loved from eternity, and those are the ones that he's going to call and save and finally glorify. This is taught also in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Where the prophet says, hear this word that Jehovah has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only of all the families of the earth I have known. Therefore, I'm going to punish you for your disobedience and your sins. I'm not going to let you go your own way. I'm not going to allow you to give vent to the natural dictates of your heart. I'm going to chastise you and train you to rein that in. By my grace and by the power of the Spirit that I'm going to give you, you're going to be able to rein in your natural, sinful, depraved desires and lusts and live a life that is pleasing unto me. This is what God has done for his elect people down through history. Now, that's not saying that the whole nation of Israel had that experience. But we know, according to Paul, that there was an Israel within the nation of Israel. In other words, Abraham had only natural descendants, but he had some spiritual descendants within the nation of Israel. And it is the spiritual descendants that received from God this training and this chastisement that they would be different from their natural descendants. They would be a people that actually loved God with all their hearts, all their souls, all their mind, and all their strength. They loved their neighbors as themselves. They loved other believers, fellow spiritual Israelites, just like God loves them. And they even loved their enemies. That is, they had the desire to do good to their enemies when the opportunity was presented. And it's been like that for God's elect people that have been called down through redemptive history. This is the way it is with a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the mindset that Christians have. I love God. And I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. I love my neighbor like I love myself. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ just like Christ loves me. And I'm ready and willing to do good to those that hate God. just like I hated him before I was called. How can I not be ready to do good to sinners? I might be doing good to a sinner that has been chosen and elected by God. I don't know that. So I'm not supposed to be trying to figure out, is this one of the elect? No, when you have the opportunity, Paul says, as you therefore have opportunity to do good unto all men, but especially unto those of the household of faith. This is the character of God. This is the nature of God. If that were not true, we wouldn't even be here this morning. God only knows where we would be, but we wouldn't be here. And we don't deserve to be here. Let us not forget that as Christians. Who and what we are by God's grace is undeserved on our part. We don't deserve anything good whatsoever. And so when people ask us, how are we doing? A good response is, well, I'm doing better than I deserve to be doing. That's a good response to get to that question. Better than I deserve to be doing. Because if I had what I deserve from the hand of God, I would be suffering right now the torment of the damned in the Lord's hell. I mean, we need to think like this about ourselves. We need to keep this before our minds and hearts, and it will go a long ways toward humbling us. Humbling us. Because the fact of the matter is, you know, we have a problem with pride. Pride, I'm convinced, is the besetting sin of the whole human race. You remember what happened? Back there in Genesis, after the flood, I think it was after the flood, they decided to build that tower. We're going to build a tower to heaven. And I heard, I think it was Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to come on the radio, that their philosophy was, move over, God, we're coming right on up there. We're going to build this tower, we're coming right on up there to heaven, so you need just to stand aside. We can do this. We don't need you. That's the attitude of the natural man. That's why you have all of these false religions. And all of them are based upon works. They promote salvation by works. There's only one true saving religion in the world. And that's the religion part of our Bible. Christianity. That's the only true religion in the world. All the other religions are false. They have no ability or power to teach us the right way to God. They promote salvation by works. Christianity is based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement that he has provided for sinners. And it teaches us as sinners that if we would be saved, we must come to God like this. To the Lord Jesus Christ saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Foul out to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you don't save me, if you don't wash me from my sins and your blood, I'm going to perish in my sins in hell forever. That's the attitude. That's the disposition that God requires that sinners have concerning themselves. And the attitude that they must have toward his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only mediator between God and men. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, there's one God. And there's only one mediator between God and men. And it is the man, Christ Jesus. Not Mary, but the man, Christ Jesus. Not the Pope or some other religious guru, but the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and Jesus. He's the only one that can bring us to God. This is what he taught himself when he was here in the flesh. In John chapter 14, he'd already said in chapter 13 and told his disciples, well, it's time for me to leave. I got to go away. And they became distressed. And he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, just like you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm going ahead of you by the way of the cross to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. These are the words of the Son of God. There's one other passage we want to look at. It is in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And these passages that we're looking at, they show and teach a discriminating choice made by God. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37, we read these words. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Wow. People actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ do things that only God could do. Yet they didn't believe in him as God or as the Son of God or as the Messiah. That shows us, that tells us something about the depth of depravity that sin has brought into the human family. Man, by nature, is so depraved, so dead and trespassed in sin, so alienated from God by his wicked heart, that he can see God in the flesh do things that only God can do, and yet reject God. Let me go on reading. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah said, as your prophets, God sent prophets. We've been preaching to these people. We've been telling them about you and how they need to be right with you and how they can be right with you. But it seems that our preaching has been falling upon deaf ears. Why haven't they believed? Why hasn't your saving arm been revealed to call these people out of sin? Why haven't you done that? Then he goes on to say, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Why did they not turn so that God could heal them? He said, because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. How did he do that? Was it by some positive thing that God did in them to cause their eyes to be blinded and their hearts to be hardened? No. That was their natural condition. Their eyes were already blinded and their hearts were already hardened naturally. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's what it means. To be dead in trespasses and sin means to have spiritual eyes that are blind and a heart that is hardened and dead in trespasses and sin. God didn't have anything to do with that. The root cause of that has to be traced back to the first man, Adam. Adam disobeyed God. He did exactly what God told him not to do. And in doing so, he became what he was not. He became a sinner, a rebel against God. He acquired a sinful, depraved nature that stood in opposition to God and everything that God stood for. That wasn't the way God created him. But that's what he became, by choice. God didn't influence him or push him to do that. That's what he decided to do on his own. He did that, and he became a sinner. And that nature that he acquired by that disobedience has been transmitted down through the ages to all the human beings that have lived and living now or ever will live. From the moment that we are conceived in our mother's wombs, we are sinners by nature. And as soon as we are born, the psalmist said, we go forth speaking lies. Not only speaking lies, but as we grow up, we begin to do other things that are evil and wicked. Murder. Fornication, adultery, engaging in homosexual acts, murdering babies in the womb. These are the kinds of things that a depraved heart and sinful heart does. And the reason for that is because God gave them up. God gave them up. In other words, he passed over them. He left them alone. He left them alone. And some people have a problem with that. They charge God with sin because God decided to let some people alone and choose others. Well, the ones that he chose, before he chose them, they had the same mind and attitude that those that were passed over had. We were all alike, all same, all the same. Dead in trespasses and sin, sinners by nature and sinners by practice. That's who and what I was before God called me. That's who and what you were before God called you, if you have been called by God. The only difference in you now as a Christian, and before you became a Christian, is the grace of God. God decided from eternity, not in time, but in eternity, that he would choose you, child of God. that he would choose me and that he would pass over many people in making a choice of you. And some of the people that he's passed over are some of our family members, loved ones, our neighbors and friends have been passed over by God in his electing grace while he chose us. Why did he choose me and not my siblings? And as far as I know, none of my siblings are Christians. My mother conceived 10 children. 2 died in infancy. And I have a good hope that I'll see them in glory. Those that have died and passed on, they died and passed on in their sins. Why did God choose me and not them? Well, the answer to that is, that's what God decided to do. And that's it. That's the biblical answer. Why does God do what he decides to do? Why does he do what he does? Because it pleases him to do the things that he does. And he does them primarily for the manifestation of his glory. And in manifesting his glory in this way to the elect are blessed beyond comprehension. Well, let me go on. Concerning the cause of election, we can say that it's unconditional. There was nothing about me that was good that caused God to choose me. Nothing about you that was good that caused God to choose you. It's unconditional election. It's based upon the pure, sovereign love and choice of God. And those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, he chose them based upon the love that he had for them. A love that he had from them from all eternity. Think about that. The elect have been foreknown or foreloved by God ever since God has been God. How long has God been God? Forever. Eternally, God is God. He had no beginning and he'll have no ending. And that God has known and loved me ever since he has been God. When I think about that, that blows my mind. And I like to think about that often. That thrills me to know that I have been known and loved by God forever. And his love for me will never cease. It will never end. It will never go cold and lax like mine does for him. Well, let's ask these 3 questions. Can anyone other than the elect be saved? In paragraph 3, paragraph 4, and the last phrase of paragraph 6, read like this. Paragraph 4 reads like this. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all means thereunto. Therefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Those predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world, this is verse paragraph 5, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and mercy without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Our election is unconditional, and it's a good thing it is, because if it was based on any kind of condition that we had to meet, we couldn't meet it. We would come up short. Because God is not going to set a condition that sinners can reach in and of themselves. God is holy. He's righteous and he's just. And he demands holiness and righteousness and justice and perfection from his rational creatures. But we can't produce it. And so that's why he sent his son, someone that could. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. He laid aside the glory that he had with God from all eternity in the Trinity. Came into the world as a man. Went to the cross. There bore our sins in his body on the tree. The cup of wrath that should have fallen upon us was placed into his hands. And he drank all of it. Even the bitter dregs in the bottom of the cup. Therefore, there is no wrath left in that cup for the children of God. Because Jesus Christ, our surety, has exhausted it on our behalf. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As we've seen, no one can be saved but the elect. It is only by the grace foreordained in God's electing purpose will anyone ever earnestly seek salvation. And according to paragraphs 3 and 5 in our confession, the only difference between the elect and the non-elect is God's sovereign choice and grace. Second question, how can we know if we are elect? We can know that we are elect by observing the fruits of election in our lives. If we see in our lives a living faith in Christ, sanctification and perseverance in holiness, they are there only because of electing grace. The second sentence of paragraph 6 states this very clearly. Therefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Only the elect are called, justified, regenerated, sanctified, and preserved by God unto eternal salvation. Only the elect. Nobody that's not chosen by God before the foundation of the world will be saved. God has made a discriminating choice to pass over many. But He's also made a discriminating choice to effectually call, because He's elected and foreknown many. Many of us that are sitting right here this morning. The reason that we're here with the hearts and the minds that we have is because of God's foreknowledge of us. His full love. I like the way the prophet Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, where he says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I called you unto myself." The reason God calls the elect is because He has loved them from before the foundation of the world. That's the basis of our election, calling, justification, etc., etc. The last question, will the elect be saved no matter what they do? Will the elect be saved no matter what they do? No, as paragraph 6 makes clear, if God has foreordained the end, He has also foreordained all the means thereunto. The elect will be saved in the way that God has foreordained for them to be saved. They must and they will, because they are of God's eternal plan, because of God's eternal plan and purpose for His elect, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the elect are saved. Through the twin graces of faith and repentance that God holds out to sinners in the gospel. And that's why it's important that the gospel be preached, the biblical gospel. Not some false gospel, but the biblical gospel. That's the means that God uses to impart saving faith and repentance. And all of the elect, all of those people that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, in due course, they will repent and believe the gospel and thereby be saved. That's what they must do, and that's what they will do. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. And, O Lord, we confess and acknowledge, O Lord, that Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. And we rejoice and exalt in Your word, O God, and for the glory of God revealed in Your word. Lord, we pray that as Your people, that we would lay Your word to heart. Take Your word, O God, we pray, and sanctify us as Your people by Your truth. And Your word is the truth. We pray, Lord, for those among us that may yet be in sin. Lord, we pray for them that You would open their eyes to see spiritual realities, and that You would unstop their deaf ears, that You would take away from them those hearts of stone and give them in its place hearts of flesh in which dwells the righteousness of God. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. May it be for our good now and forever unto Your glory. Be with us as we gather in the next hour for worship. Be with Pastor Cook as he stands before us to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do good, O Lord, to every soul that will be gathered here this morning. Comfort, console, and edify Your people. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Convict, convince, and convert the lost. And if there's glory to be had, we pray that You would receive it all. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.